Ephesians chapter 4 is where we'll be reading from. Four verses of scripture is where we're going to come out of. Here, the writing of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. Just something I've been throwing over in my mind for a while now, and I've mentioned it, I think, in a Sunday school opening before, but I just felt it come back to me, and I really wanted to go over these points and drive them home to us, because I believe if ever there was a time that we as believers are facing a battle in our minds, it is now. We are facing this warfare. I just feel like between all that we're hearing, all that we're seeing, all that the emotions that we feel on a daily basis, and if you are truly connected with what's going on and you know what's happening in our nation, it stirs your emotions. It gets a hold of your mind even at times. And there's times you go, and I have found myself going to prayer and saying, Lord, what am I to do during times like this? How do I need to be relevant in this moment? What is the plan forward? I need clarity in my mind, because all of these things try to cloud the mind. All of these things try to bring confusion. And the enemy loves nothing more than to take the mind of a believer and cloud it with doubt, cloud it with confusion, cloud the mind with all sorts of things that will keep us from knowing Christ. I love the book of Philippians. There's so much here we could talk about. The Apostle Paul comes to one point, and he simply sums up his entire goal in life is this, that I may know Him. And I love that. I just said, Lord, I want that to be my life story. If nothing else, I want it to be that I may know Him. But he goes on to say it's not always a pleasant journey. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. But he goes on to say in the fellowship of His suffering and even being made conformable unto His death. And I've thought about that. I said, my, what a thought there to want to know Christ so much that I'm willing to suffer and I'm also willing to die that I may know Him. And I want us to look at this letter he writes here in Philippi. We're only going to look at these four verses here specifically. We're going to mention a few others in this book just to tie along with what we're talking about. But what I'm going to be teaching on tonight is how to fortify your mind. And there are four points the Apostle Paul makes here, and they're illustrated in other places. And we're going to draw some other verses in other places as well. But I want us to read Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. We'll begin reading down to verse 8 there. If you have your Bibles, follow along as I read. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. I'm going to talk tonight on the subject of how to fortify your mind. As each of us knows, and there is a there is some debate in the church world and among Bible scholars, which I don't claim to be. I claim to be a disciple of the Word. I don't claim to be a Bible scholar. But I will tell you this, there is a debate in the Word of God as to whether man is he made up of three parts or two parts, and you go through the tripartite man or the bipartite man, and there's a lot of discussion there. I personally believe that man is a tripartite being. He is body, soul, and spirit. Now, that is that every man is made up of these three things, is what it means to be tripartite, or three parts to every person. And the body, as we see these different parts, the body allows us to interact with the physical world. It is what everybody sees. It is your body. It is unique to you. It has your specific appearance, and God makes them in all shapes, sizes, colors, and forms, and that is God's design. It is bodies, and that is what everyone sees. It allows us to interact with the physical world. The soul allows us to respond to the intellectual and the emotional world. It is where the seat of emotions is. It is a place where we respond. It's where we feel joy. It's where we feel pain. It's where we feel happiness. That is the seat of our emotions as well. But the spirit allows us to relate to the spiritual world. And this is where we understand there's either one of two things found inside of a person. They are either a soulish individual or they are a spiritual individual. Before you were saved, you were soulish. You were driven by your emotions. You were driven by your appetites. You were driven by the things of sin and the desires that you had there. But when you get born again, you become a spiritual being, driven no longer by your appetites and your emotions, but now your spirit is made alive. Before it was dead, as the Apostle Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, he said we were dead in sins and trespasses. Was our bodies dead? No, our bodies were alive. We were living unto sin. Our souls were not dead because we felt emotions. We had a conscience, because that's also where the conscience is within the soul. It was our spirits that were dead. But when we get born again, he says we are now quickened or made alive with Christ Jesus. What is made alive? Our spirit is made alive. Our ability to connect with God is then made alive. And now we start on a journey as a believer. When you first get born again, you start on this journey of what it means to be a spiritual being. Because before you were dead in trespasses and sins, your spirit had no control over you. Your body was a vehicle to fulfill the lust and the desires of your flesh. But now your body is still a vehicle, but it is now under the dictates of the spirit of a man. It is now under the mandates of the Word of God, and we now live to perfect this maturity in our lives, to know how to yield to the Spirit of God, yield our spirits unto the Word of God, and to live not as a soulish person, not as one driven by our emotions, not as one driven by our thoughts and our desires, but one driven by the very will of God. And that's what it is to be a spiritual individual. Each part of this system is extremely important. Without the body, we would have no contact with the world. In other words, if the body was dead, you'd be a corpse. That's a fact. Without the soul, we would have no ability to think or feel. We would have no conscience. And that is why we find it is very dangerous. Brother Derek mentioned it on Sunday night, certain medications that remove the conscience. They remove the ability to feel pain and to feel guilt. There are certain depression medications that do that. They will actually remove the ability to feel guilt over wrongdoing. And then that is what happens when the soul completely is inebriated by whatever form or medication that may be. And without the spirit, we would not have the ability to commune with God. So we see all of these work together. All of these have their purpose. All of these have its own place in the life of a believer. Of course, when we leave this world, the body ceases to be a part of who we are. It goes back to the dust. And even when this body is raised, it will be a different manner of body than the one we have now. And I say, thank God for that. It will not be cursed by sin. It will not feel aches and pains any longer. There will be no dealing with all of the problems that come with this physical body that we have now. It'll be a new body. It'll be a brand new body, and I thank God for that. The soul can also be called the mind, and this is where we're going to look at tonight. It is the seat of the intellect, the will and the emotions. It is where we think, it's where we feel, and it's where we decide. It's where we take a course of action and we follow through with it. It's also the place where all the conflicts we face in this life begin. You see, the mind is the ultimate battlefield of life. The Lord, the flesh, and the devil are all battling for control of our minds. Why does the battle rage there? Because the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is." So there's this war waging for the affections of our mind, for the affections of our soul, between God, the devil, and the world. They're vying for the affections of this mind. And I say, oh God, let our minds be fortified against the attack of the enemy. Fortified against, as Brother Derek preached on Sunday, about the world and its pulls and its pleasures. Be fortified against these things so our minds can be kept, as the Apostle Paul would say, by the daily renewing of our minds. Let our minds be renewed so that we can live unto Christ. We need to understand that this battle that is raging in the mind is a spiritual battle. Ultimately, is the battle between good and evil for the control of our lives. Since this is a spiritual battle, we must fight it with spiritual resources. We can't fight it. He tells us later on, and I'll mention these verses a little later in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says that we are not fighting a battle against flesh and blood, but he says that we are fighting a battle in the Spirit. We engage in the Spirit in this warfare. We are not, it's not something that is tangible. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against things that we see. We go on in Ephesians chapter 6 to say it is principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness that we are fighting against. And we do this in our minds. Or that is where it begins. It can follow into other things, but this is where it all begins. Today I want to let you know that you do not have to lose the battle in your mind, but you can win the battle in your mind. You can have a mind that is consecrated and kept for the purpose of God. You can live your life under the control of the Spirit of God, and by that power you can win the battle in your mind. You say, how? How can I do this? First of all, it doesn't happen automatically. There are steps we have to take. First Peter, Peter writing there into those who were scattered abroad because of persecution, he would tell them there, he said, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, he said, I want you to get a grip on your mind. I don't want your mind to be handled loosely. I want you to prepare your mind for service. To gird up the loins was when a man was about to work, or he was going to run, he would take his outer garment, he would tuck it into a belt so it wouldn't hinder his movement. He said, I want you to gird up your minds. I want you to prepare your minds for service. I want you to go forth. I want you to get it ready to work. And I want your minds to be constructed according to the Word of God. Romans 12 and 2, Paul tells us that our minds are not to be conformed to this world. That word conform means to be poured into the mold of. But rather, I want your minds to be transformed. The word transformed there is where we get the word metamorphosis. It's the idea of a butterfly coming, or a caterpillar going into a cocoon and coming out a butterfly. He said, in other words, I don't want your minds to just be poured into the mold of this world. He said, but rather, I want whenever your minds are introduced into this world for you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So as we look at this, I want to share with you four simple steps the Apostle Paul shares here on how to fortify our minds. If followed, these steps will help us build a wall of protection around our minds. First of all, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says these words, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. First of all, he says, how to fortify the mind? He said, you got to build a wall of praise. There's got to be a wall of thanksgiving and praise unto God. Paul commands the believers to rejoice. This word means to be glad. It is in the present tense and also in the active voice and the imperative mood. This means that the believer is commanded to go on being glad in the Lord. He said, in other words, he said, it's not just a one-time event. It's not just something we do on Sunday morning when the presence of God is moving. We feel His manifest presence in the sanctuary. He said, every day you have a responsibility to rejoice in the Lord, to praise God, to find joy in who He is. Now let's face it, much of life does not lend itself to our happiness. In fact, when Paul penned these words, he was bound between two soldiers in a Roman prison. Study the book of Philippians. You will find Paul penned this letter while he was in prison. It's one of the prison epistles. Here he is, probably chained between two Roman guards. And as he is writing, perhaps in the dim light, he writes the words, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And I thought about that. I said, what a challenging and a convicting thing it is for the man of God here who he would list the things which he suffered. And I believe it's in 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I can't recall the exact reference in my mind at the moment. But he would say he's been whipped. He's been beaten with rods. He's been stoned. He's been left for dead. He's been thrown out into the deep. Or in other words, he's been shipwrecked and all of these things. But nonetheless, he can write here after having been, chained to Roman guards, he would say, rejoice in the Lord always. In other words, he said, let there be a praise on the inside of you. Let there be something on the inside of you that regardless of what you face, you can find joy in the Lord. Does it mean that you find joy in the tribulation you are facing? Does it mean that there is, even at the present moment which we face, we might not find joy in the coronavirus, but I find joy in the Lord. I may not find joy in the disrest and the social disrest in our nation, but I find joy in the Lord. I may not find rest in the politics. I may not find joy in the politics and everything that's going on around me, but I can find joy in the Lord because that is the source of true joy. In fact, 12 different verses in this book, Paul speaks of having joy or rejoicing in this one letter alone. 12 different verses, chained to Roman guards, pinning this letter unto a church in Philippi, 12 different times, 12 different verses, and some of these verses have multiple references to joy and rejoicing there. He would say those words, rejoice in the Lord. Have joy. I have joy in you, he would say. Is reciprocating joy of the life of the believer. Still, Paul knew that regardless of the circumstances of life, God never changes. That is why we are told to rejoice in the Lord. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this, rejoicing in the Lord. He said, what a gracious God we serve, who makes delight to be a duty, and who commands us to rejoice. What a command. Think about that. We are not commanded simply to labor. We are not commanded simply to work without pay. We are not commanded just to do all of these things. But he said, we are commanded to have joy and to rejoice. Oh, he goes on to say, should we not at once be obedient to such a command as this? It is intended that we should be happy. I believe that God's people ought to be the happiest people. Oh, I don't believe they ought to be sour all the time. I'm not saying you ain't going to have times of pain. I'm not saying you ain't going to have times of sorrow. I'm not saying you aren't going to have times when you don't know exactly what to do and you have fears and your heart hurts and it's heavy. But I'm going to tell you, the overall and ending theme of your life should be joy in the Lord. Because this is not simply a suggestion. Put in the suggestion box that you can take it and pick it up if you want to. It is given in the imperative mood, and it means to do it as a command. Rejoice. He didn't say, if you would like to, you can rejoice. If you find something good today, rejoice. If somebody pays your meal whenever you go out to eat, rejoice. No, he said, rejoice in the Lord. Always. And again, I say, rejoice. He didn't hinge it on any other thing. He didn't put it any other attachments to that. If somebody treats you nice today, rejoice in that. And what he said. He said, if they treat you wrong, still rejoice. He didn't say, when you got good health, rejoice. He said, when your health goes bad, still rejoice. He didn't say, well, if you had a day without pain, rejoice. No, he said, when the pain's there, still rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Remember what Paul said about rejoicing earlier in the same letter. Turn back to Philippians 3 and verse 1. You might not even have to flip the page there. He says these words. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. I've mentioned this verse of scripture before. When he says, rejoice in the Lord, for you it is safe, some translations render it, and many translations, as a matter of fact, render this word here, for you it is a safeguard, it's a safety net for you to rejoice in the Lord. Paul quite literally tells them to guard their minds by rejoicing in the Lord. You may ask, how does rejoicing in the Lord safeguard your mind? I tell you how. The great thing that rejoicing in the Lord does is this: it places and keeps a person in the presence of Christ at all times. No matter what confronts the believer, no matter how terrible the trial, we know that Christ watches over us. And as the old songwriter penned it so well, he said, "Though tempests may blow and storm clouds arise, obscuring the brightness of life, I'm never alarmed at the overcast skies because the Master looks on at the strife." In other words, we rejoice because we know that He sees us. We rejoice because we know that He hears us. We rejoice because we know that we have not a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but rather we have one that every infirmity He's felt. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And now He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He ever liveth to make intercession for us. I can rejoice in that. When I face rejection, I can rejoice because I know He did too. And He overcame it. No matter what we face, we can rejoice in the Lord. And it is a safeguard of our mind. You know what? I like what John Piper once said, and I've heard Brother Derek quote it several times. And he said, "God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him." And I've thought about that saying. It's not a scripture, but it's just a saying. And it is very biblically sound if you would follow it through scripture. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. You know what? It's hard to be dissatisfied when you're rejoicing in the Lord. It's hard to grumble and complain about the things you didn't get, the promotion you were looked over, the blessing you thought was coming your way and it never came. It's hard to grumble about that stuff when you have a song of praise on your lips and your heart is rejoicing in the Lord and there's something on the inside that reciprocates the love of God. It's hard to do so, is it not? Oh God, help us. This is safe for us. Rejoicing in the Lord is one of the very best ways to guard oneself against the trials and the temptations of life. When a person rejoices in the Lord, his or her mind is focused upon the Lord and His glorious salvation, then there is no place for other things to reside. I will tell you, oh yes, it is so true. If we build this wall of praise, we find ourselves rejoicing in the Lord. We'll find it hard for these other things: discontentment, strife, vainglory, personal conceits, whatever it may be, heresy, sedition. You can go through the works of the flesh if you wanted to in Galatians chapter 5. You'll find it hard for those things to creep in if you're rejoicing in the Lord like you should be, if you're praising Him like you ought to be. You know what Christ's words on our joy was this? If you would like to turn there, write down the reference, John 16 and 22. He is telling His disciples here about His coming death, but then He would mention His resurrection and how it was going to bring them joy. He says this in verse 22 of chapter 16 of John's gospel. He said, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." We have a joy that nothing can rob from us. We have a joy that sorrow can't steal. We have a joy that pain cannot rob. We have a joy that persecution cannot crush. We have a joy that He said no one, nothing, no individual anywhere, anytime, any place can rob you of such joy. One commentator said this. He said, "The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. And the joy of the chief priests here and the scribes and the Pharisees was a short-lived one on the account of Christ's death, for Jesus would soon be raised from the dead. But the apostles were filled with the Spirit, and they went forth boldly preaching in the name of Christ, to the great grief of those men. But the joy of the disciples was durable. The risen Lord would never die anymore. The blessing of grace, such as redemption, pardon, righteousness, and atonement, would and do ever remain as the foundation of solid joy. Nor could a stranger intermeddle with it. Neither a man, the devil, or any other person take it away." And I say, thank God for such joy. And this is what we are commanded to do, to guard our minds by rejoicing in the Lord. What kind of joy do we have? It's a joy that nothing can steal. Nothing can rob us of. It's a durable and a lasting joy. Thank God for that. Let's build the wall of having this rejoicing in the Lord. Fortify our minds by rejoicing in the Lord and finding joy in Him. Okay, second of all, let's move on. Philippians 4 and verse 5. He says these words, "Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand." This word here, he says, "Let your moderation be known." The word moderation literally means, can be translated, patience. So he said, you've got to fortify your mind by your patience. The word moderation literally means great, gentle or gracious in spirit. It has the idea of being patient with others, of giving way to the rights and the wishes of others in this life. It does not mean a compromise in doctrine. It does not mean that you have a willingness to take the back seat when truth is involved, but it rather means that you will take a back seat in favor of other people when there is no compromise of doctrinal truth. In other words, it's preferring your brother above yourself in moderation and patience here, dealing with others. Said, this is the idea of what Paul would pen in Philippians 2 and 4. If you would like to turn there, he says these words. He said, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, to help us understand that a little better, what the Apostle Paul is saying here, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also on the interest of others. He said, consider the interest of others. Do things with moderation. Be mindful of what this may bring about. Paul is saying that the reality of our faith should be demonstrated in how we deal with other people. If the focus of our lives is on ourselves, then when people hurt us, when they slide us or they cross us, there will be a desire to retaliate and get vengeance. But Paul wants us to get the focus off of ourselves and to get it on others. When we are focused on those around us, we will be less likely to be hurt by what other people do. In other words, be mindful of others. William Barclay said this, "The Christian, as Paul sees it, is the man who knows that for him there is something beyond simply getting justice." When the woman taken in the act of adultery was brought before Jesus, he could have applied the letter of the law, and she would have been stoned. But he went beyond justice. As far as justice goes, there is not one of us who deserves anything but condemnation from God. But God goes far beyond justice and is patient and long-suffering concerning us. And he requires the same thing of us unto others. We're to be patient with one another. We're to bear long with one another. We're to be long-suffering, or to suffer long with individuals. I tell you, quick-tempered people, it's easy to see. It's easy to see when people lose their temper quickly. I know I have had a very short temper in my life, and I know what it is to battle that. I know what it is to feel the impulse of wanting to immediately say something when somebody strikes out against you. But if you're being considerate of others, if you're acting in the moderation of which Paul speaks of here, and you're being patient with others, you'll find it harder to lash out when they lash against you. When we adopt the mentality of self-love that is all around us. Anybody ever heard that term? Say, you just got to love yourself. Just got to accept yourself. You just got to do what's right for you. When we do this, we look at the things people do and take it as a personal attack. It will cause us to wear our feelings on our sleeves and be more easily hurt by the words and the actions of others. This will cause us problems in the mind as we dwell on what has been done or what was said unto us. If we can learn to accept others and overlook how they act and what they do, it will protect the mind from dwelling in negative areas. If you've got people that every time you see them, all you can think about is something, a crossword they said to you. Perhaps it's not them that you should be worrying about, but it's you. You've got to leave that in the past. I'm not saying there's reconciliation, and we can talk about that another time. but it should not consume your thoughts. It should not consume your actions. We talk about living a sanctified life. I'll tell you one thing that a lot of people fail to live sanctified in is their attitude. Oh yeah, we got plenty of people can dress the part, but their attitude's lousy. Better allow God to not only sanctify your the way you dress and the places you go and the people you interact with, but allow Him to sanctify that attitude. God help us. It'll change us if we follow the Word of God. It's right every time. When we find this, when we do this, it will build a wall of protection around the mind that covers us and others cannot penetrate it. When we learn how to show our patience with others, our mind will be protected from the evil it likes to find in others. It's a natural human desire to want to find something wrong with somebody else. Oh yeah. You say, well, Brother Shane, where do you find that in the Bible? Go to Genesis chapter 3. God starts asking questions. What's the first thing start doing? They start pointing fingers at somebody else. Adam says, oh, it's Eve's fault. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. Eve says, what was that serpent you created? He beguiled me to do it. Everybody starts pointing fingers. Oh, yeah, it's natural human reaction to do so. And I'll tell you, the fact is this, whenever we guard our minds against such thinking, when we act forth in patience and not in our own human personal perspective, it will cause our minds to be guarded against viewing the evil of others. Jesus would say this in this way. He would say these words. He told the scribes and the Pharisees. He was speaking there. And he said, you can find the mote that is in someone else's eye, but you can't see the beam that's in your own. In other words, I see it like this. You see the splinter in somebody else's eye, but the 2x4, the 10-foot 2x4 that's sticking out of your own, you can't see that. God help us if our mind is guarded with patience and long-suffering and right thinking between God and others, then we will find it harder to find evil in other people, find it harder to complain when we are mistreated. God help us. I promise you, this isn't just convicting to you. It is to me as well. One note to make, the devil loves nothing better than to get your eyes off of Jesus and on the faults of others. You know how many people that sat on church pews for 30 years? And I'm not speaking here. I'm just saying I've met them. They sat on church pew for 30 years. And from probably about 25 of it, they've had their eyes off of Jesus and had their eyes on everybody else and what they're doing wrong. What that church up the road, well, they missed it here. And they missed it. Come on now. The devil loves nothing more than to get somebody distracted in that manner. Always looking at what somebody else is doing. God help us be mindful of these things. When this happens, the mind is in danger. And Paul reminds us that we should allow our moderation to be known unto all because the Lord is near. He said, in other words, the Lord's coming. Be mindful of how you're treating other people. Let other people see your long-suffering and your grace because when He comes, you better hope He has long-suffering and grace with you as well. In context, that's what Paul's saying. He would say this in Ephesians 4 and 32. He said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. God help us to do this. God help us to build this wall of patience in our mind, this buffer zone where the attacks, that a personal attack that someone may take against you cannot so easily stir up our spirit to where we are completely thrown off of course. Or rather, there's a buffer zone there. There's a wall of patience built up. So whenever we are attacked, whether it be our reputation or whether it's just a personal attack, maybe they didn't even mean nothing by it. A slight word that will not throw us off of course, but our minds will be guarded against such attacks. Third, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. This is where I want to spend a little bit more time here. He says in verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. These two verses are connected together, and there's a lot that the Apostle Paul says here. And I want us to look at this. He says, first of all, Well, I'll tell you what we're talking about. He says, I want you to build a wall of prayer around your mind. But there's a lot of things he talks about when he's referring to prayer here. First of all, there is a word about worry. He says, be careful for nothing. There's a caution here to observe. Nowhere does the Bible ever attempt to downplay the existence of problems. In fact, it tells us quite plainly that problems will stalk us as long as we live in this world. Just read the account of Job. If ever a man had trouble, that man did. And his account of man's life in Job 14 and 1 was this: man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Well, I hope none of you have ever faced what Job faced, and nor do I hope you ever do. But the fact is, life's full of trouble. It'll find you. You ain't gonna find trouble. It'll find you. It will find you wherever you live. It knows your address. It knows your family members. It knows where you work. It knows what Monday morning looks like. Trouble will find us. It's a part of life. John 16 and 33, Jesus even affirmed this. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. But he didn't stop there. He says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But he didn't end it there either. He said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Let's look at this. Of course, you didn't need me to tell you that troubles and trials are real, did you? After all, you battle them every day of your life. Now, of course, some days we go through the day and we realize, man, there's been a good day. Nothing broke down. No sickness. The family's well. No bickering, no arguing. I didn't get in a fight with the boss. I didn't get in a fight with the wife. Man, we had a pretty good day. But in other days, like on a Monday morning, you wake up late, you go running out the door, you forget to do something your wife asks you to do. Sound like a little personal right now, don't it? Get to work, your boss is in a bad mood because he had 2 hours of sleep the night before for whatever reason. He's snippy with you and you go through the entire day and you feel like it's been tribulation and trial all day long. You finally get home. Well, I told you to do that earlier today. Trouble will find us. That's just a fact of life. It's what it is. But there is a command here to obey. When it comes to worrying over the problems we face in this life, God has one word to say about worry. Don't do it. Don't do it. You say, why? The phrase, be careful for nothing, literally means do not worry about anything. Now, let me make a caveat here, and I want to say one thing. There's a difference between concern and worry. It's okay to be concerned. There's parents' concerns for children, and they are rightfully so. There are pastors' concerns for a congregation, rightfully so. There are friends that are concerned for another friend, or a believer concerned for an unbeliever, whatever it may be. Concerns are okay. Worry is not. And you say, well, what's the difference? I'm glad you asked. Let's look at this. As clearly as I can tonight, I want you to understand that worry is a sin. Listen, oh yeah, we talk about all these other sins. We like to talk about fornication and adultery and lying and cheating and stealing and covetousness. What about worry? You say, is it really a sin? Well, let's talk about it. What is worry? The word worry refers to a troubled state of mind resulting from concern about current or potential difficulties. It comes from an old English word that means to strangle to death. It was used to refer to the practice of wolves killing sheep by biting them around the neck, thus strangling their prey to death. This is literally what worry does to you in your life. It has nothing good to produce. Concern will produce a burden. Worry will only produce anxiety and fear. You say, well, where do I draw the line between worry and concern? If it doesn't produce anything good, it's worry. Leave it behind. If it produces a burden to pray more, if it drives you to have compassion on others, if it drives you to something good and that something that is biblical, you can count it under concern and say it is a good thing. But if it doesn't drive you to anything other than a frazzled state of mind, it is worry and you need to leave it alone. Jesus' words about it were, sufficient is the evil for today. said, think not on the things of tomorrow, for they'll take care of themselves. In other words, he said, stop worrying. You got to stop being frazzled about everything, because worry does nothing. It literally, as I mentioned, it literally will strangle you physically and spiritually. Worry will choke the life right out of you. One person said this, worry is the interest paid on trouble before it falls due. I thought that was well put. Another one said, worry pulls tomorrow's clouds over today's sunshine. Ever find somebody, it doesn't matter how good something might be, they get a blessing in life and all they can find is the possible failures of what's going to happen. Doesn't matter. You can hand them a $100 bill and they're worried about paying taxes on it next year. I'm serious. Give them a gift and they're already worrying about it breaking down, falling apart. It is bringing the clouds of tomorrow's rain into today's sunshine. It does no good. Another person said, worry gives a small thing a big shadow. So that's the truth. One old preacher by the name of Greg Roberts, he said, worry's like a rocking chair. He says, sure keep you busy for a long time, but it will never get you anywhere. That's the truth. Worry produces nothing. It has no good effects. It has no good fruit to produce. Concern does. So draw the line there, and I'll let you do that in your own mind. Why is worrying a sin? Because it displays a lack of faith in the reality of God and His ability to meet your need. We're not called to worry, we're called to have faith. You are saved by faith and you're to live by faith. That is the life of the believer. Worry calls God a liar and it doubts His ability. And in essence, it says God is dead. God can't meet this need. If it's financial, if it's physical, worry says it can't happen. There's no ability. The doctor said it. There's no good diagnosis and there's no good prognosis. There's no treatment for it. It's done. And you know what worry will say? Yeah, he's right. Give in. Oh, yeah. Worry will say the bills are never going to get paid. You're never going to figure out where the money's going to come from. You're never going to make it happen. Just might as well give up. That's what worry says. But I thank God there's been times I've been there. I remember when we first moved to this church and a job had fell through for me. We were sitting here trying to live in this area and the cost of living here is a lot more expensive than where I used to live, needless to say. And I remember there, it just so happened during that time, I didn't know what else to do. I said, well, I've only got one thing that's open for me right now. I have some churches said that if I ever in the area, I can go preach at them. I started calling pastors. I said, brother, I'm going to be honest with you. I said, I'm coming through your area. Well, where was it? It was in the state of Ohio. I wasn't exactly just traveling through, but I had a mission in mind. I remember at the end of that week, we had bills coming due. It was right before I got hired on at the shipyard. Had bills coming due. I didn't know how we were going to pay them. At the end of that week, all the offerings added together, it left me and my wife with $5 to our name. Just enough to go to McDonald's. Oh, but you know what? Worry would have said, there ain't no point. You ain't never going to pay the bills. Oh, I loaded up the family, went to Ohio, and we preached. Preached 7 times in 1 week. 7 times in 5 days, I believe it was. But you know what? God is good. Worry will do nothing. It will accomplish nothing. That's the word about worry. But then he goes on to say there's a word about prayer. Instead of worrying, he said, in everything, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Instead of worrying, the child of God is counseled to pray. When Paul talks about praying, he uses 3 words in this verse. He talks about prayer, supplication, and request. An examination of each of these will help make his instructions more clear. First of all, he says, prayer. This word prayer, this word is the general word for coming into the presence of the Lord. It carries the idea of our acknowledging God for who He is. Excuse me. It speaks of adoration, worship, and devotion. It is a picture of a weak child seeking the attention of a powerful parent. When we get our eyes off of the troubles, we can focus them on the face of our Heavenly Father. Then He grows larger in our hearts, and our problems grow smaller as He grows larger. Oh God, help us to pray like we should. When trouble comes in your life or mine, one of the greatest sources of strength we can possess is our ability to escape from our world into His. We can literally step into the realm where troubles, sorrows, and worry cannot follow. Sister Amy sung about it the other Sunday night. In the presence of Jehovah, we can just walk into the throne room when everything has gone wrong, when we've missed every possible opportunity we thought we could ever have. We walk into the throne room and it all melts away. What is it? It's in the presence of the King that we find hope. How do we do that? We enter in by prayer. The second word he uses here is the word supplications. This word refers to an earnest sharing of our burden, our needs, and our problems. It speaks not of a flippant prayer, but of prayers that arise out of the heart. Fervent prayer about needs that move the soul is in view here. God wants his children to pray, but he wants us to pray with a passion about the things that move our hearts. If it troubles your heart, pray about it. Take it to God and cast all of your cares upon him, for he careth for you. The third word he uses for prayer here mentioning is the word requests. This word refers to detailed prayer about specific issues. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Get specific in your prayer life. Get specific. Ask God specifically what you need. Don't be afraid to ask. The worst you can hear is no. But I believe if you ask anything according to his will in his name, it shall come to pass. He said in one place, he said, you'll say unto this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it'll immediately be plucked up and thrown into the sea. God, help us to have such faith in our praying time that we will ask not in generalities, but we'll ask specifically. Many times we pray around an issue, but never pray in a detailed, specific manner. We should never be afraid to approach God with the specific needs of life. In this verse, Paul addresses two very important questions about building this wall of prayer to fortify our minds with. First of all, when should we pray such prayers? Paul says that we are to do this in everything. Listen, that's what he says. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. When do we pray such prayer? In everything. Big things and little things alike are to be the subject of our prayer lives. Nothing is too big for God and nothing is too small for him either. We need to learn to pray about everything all the time. God wants us in his presence talking to him about every matter of life. Now, I know, use common sense with that. I know Brother Derek has mentioned that before, but you haven't got to pray where you're going to eat lunch today. You ain't got to ask God which cheeseburger to get on the menu. But get specific in prayer. You see those loved ones saved, get specific with it. Ask God to do it and do it now. Doesn't mean we're demanding God anything. We don't twist the arm of God by praying. No more than a child, a little toddler running up to his father would intimidate him to give him what he asked for. I don't see a 3-year-old going up to a father and a father cowering in fear because a 3-year-old's going to hurt him, going to twist his arm and make him do what he asked. No. I'll tell you, if that father does what that little 3-year-old asks, it's because he has a desire and a love for that child. He said, if you being evil by nature, in other words, if you're sinful by nature, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more would the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit unto those that ask him? In other words, if that just so happens to be what you're praying for, the Spirit of God, get specific and ask, because God knows how to give good gifts unto his children. And he says in the book of James, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. There's no variables in him. He doesn't change. The writer of Hebrews would say, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no changing with him. Go and ask. And in everything, ask such praying. How should we offer such prayer? Is the second question he answers. Notice that our praying is to be done in the attitude of thanksgiving. Listen, he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't forget to thank him. for what He's already done. I know I said be specific, but in your specifics, don't forget to say thank you. Because I know if you serve God, if you just got saved, you have something to thank God for. If you've been saved 60 years, you have a lot to thank God for. God, help us not just to come in a cold, dry. We're not here demanding things of God, as already mentioned. We're here coming before our Heavenly Father, laying our petitions and making them known. And when we do that, we say, thank you, Father. You've been good to me. I don't approach that throne room like I own anything. Don't come into His presence feeling like I deserve to be there. I come there with thanksgiving, thanking God that I even have the opportunity. The Old Testament, they entered in behind that veil. They'd have been struck dead. But now we enter in behind the holiest of all. And we come with boldness. And there we say, thank God I have the opportunity, because the ground which upon my feet tread is holy ground. And we can make our requests known with thanksgiving. There's a lot of reasons why we could be thankful. And I'm not going to go into all of them. I'll just read Psalms 100 to you. It's only 5 verses. He says these words, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know ye the Lord, He is God. And it is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy endureth, and His truth endureth to all generations. Take a time out. Pray some of the Psalms. Pick you a portion of Psalms. Maybe it's just a portion of one chapter and go there. Just read it out in prayer and thanksgiving unto God, because He's been good to us. He says when we do this, there will be a peace that comes. What kind of peace? We are promised His peace. He says there in verse 7, and the peace of who? Of God. We are promised His peace, the peace of God. What is peace? The best definition I have ever heard is this. Peace is the tranquility of the soul. This kind of peace He speaks of here passes all understanding. Or in other words, as one man put it, it is mind-blowing peace. Can't even be fathomed in the mind, such a peace that He speaks of here. It is a peace that is divine in its origin. It is a peace that cannot be disrupted by the problems, disturbances, and the difficulties of life. It is a peace that cannot waver, that cannot be shaken, and that cannot be destroyed. It's Daniel laying down and going to sleep in a den of lions. It's the three Hebrew boys walking around untouched by the flames and the fire. This is the peace of God that passes all understanding. We are told that God's peace will keep your hearts and minds. When Paul mentions the heart, he is referring to the seat of the emotions. The heart is the place from which our feelings come, as I've already mentioned. When Paul mentions the mind, he is referring to the place where we do our thinking. And what is worry if it isn't wrong feelings and wrong thinking? When we see our burdens, our problems, and our fears through human eyes, we will always develop wrong feelings and wrong thoughts about the things we face in life. However, God's promise is that His peace will keep our hearts and minds. The word keep means to stand guard over. Keep in mind, when Paul wrote these very words, he possibly was chained with Roman guards on either side of him, and they were standing guard over the man of God. I don't know. Just get the picture with me. You ain't got to buy it if you don't like it. Here Paul is penning these words. He said, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Then he looks on either side of him. He sees those Roman soldiers. He said, and the very peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds. He looked over there, he said, just like these two people who are sitting here are guarding me, are keeping me where I need to be, or where He had to be. In other words, He was chained to them. He said, the very peace of God will guard you in like manner. It'll keep your mind safe. It'll keep you from being troubled by the way of this world. It'll keep you from going the ways of this world and the ways of the enemy. Oh, Paul says that God's peace is like a guard that protects the heart from wrong feeling and the mind from wrong thoughts. I encourage you, build the wall of prayer. Let it be done with thanksgiving, and the very peace of God will guard over you like those Roman guards watched over Paul. But all the more, it is the divine God of heaven. His peace shall guard over our hearts and minds and keep us safe in this. I'm almost done. Fourth point he makes here, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Notice here at the end of this verse, he says to think on these things. The word think means to consider, reflect, reason, and ponder. The idea is of focusing our thoughts until they shape our behavior. The truth is, what we think is what we will become. Where we keep our minds is where we are. And our thoughts shape our behavior. Once a person is born again, he is to focus his thoughts upon the good things of God. He or she is to shape their minds with biblical thinking. Let your minds be shaped by this book. Let this be the thing that molds your mind. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. We already mentioned it. He talks about, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Listen to the word he uses. The casting down of what? Imaginations. Imaginations, what is that? It's something done in the mind. He goes on to say, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ, against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity what? Every thought unto the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, he's talking about what takes place in the mind here. He said, you got to let your mind be shaped. You got to go to war in your mind, because there's going to be imaginations that rise up against you. There's going to be these high thoughts, these lofty thoughts against God. And you're going to have to cast them down through the weapons that God has given us, the spiritual weapons. Bring in every thought into captivity. In other words, take captive your thought life. Don't let your mind be idle all the time. Don't sit around and let your mind, don't throw it in neutral for 2 hours at a time and just expect there to be no consequences. No, we got to keep our mind engaged. Notice how he says we are to engage our minds. I'm moving quickly here. Now we are to exercise our minds in a biblical manner. What are we to fill our minds with? First of all, to fill our minds with truth. That's what he says here. This is not a subjective truth that's open to our own interpretation, but it is an objective truth founded in Christ and in his word. You say, what am I supposed to fill my mind with? Truth. This word's truth. Second, he said, honest things. These are things that are honorable. Ask yourself, is this thought worthy of my meditation as a believer? Would it be respectable for me to think about these things? Third, he said, fill your mind with just things. In other words, think about trying to do the right thing. He said, keep it in your mind and let it be something you think on. How can I do the right thing? Fourth, he said, keep your mind on pure things or holy things, things that are free from moral pollution. Does this thought pollute my mind or purify my mind? Fifth, he said, whatsoever things are lovely, things that promote love and not hate. Six, things of good report. These are high quality thoughts, worthy thoughts. And seventh, he said, things that tend to virtue and praise. Let these be the things we think about. We'll finish up with this. If you want a stable mind, one that is fixed, the only place to get it is in the Word of God. We're to take the initiative and force the mind to dwell on the Bible and what it says, instead of allowing the mind to run to evil or to gossip or others or what they are doing or our problems. A mind saturated and filled with the Word of God is a stable mind. Build yourself a pure mind. Build up a wall of a pure mind. In conclusion, I want to read two verses of scripture quickly. Proverbs 4 and 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And Proverbs 23 and verse 7. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. I challenge you, fortify your mind. Rejoice in the Lord, as everybody stands this evening. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Let it fortify and protect your mind. Have patience with others. Build the wall of patience in your mind so you can be long-suffering with others. Build the wall of prayer. And I promise you the very peace of God will guard your mind and your heart by the power that is in Christ Jesus. And finally, guard your mind with purity. Whatsoever things are pure, just, holy, right, think on these things. I challenge you this tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. You have promised us, Lord, as believers, that this mind is a great tool that we have as human beings. But Lord, it can be of greatest detriment when used in the wrong manner. Lord, when we allow our minds to be polluted, when we allow our minds to be unproductive, when we allow our minds to be unjoyful and unthankful and unprayerful, Lord, our minds are led down the road of destruction. But Lord, when we lift our hearts and we sing praise unto God and we rejoice in you, Lord, we know that we build the wall of praise around our minds. God, I pray that you'd move in our lives, Lord, that our minds be kept by the power of God and guarded by that peace that passes all understanding. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord.